And let's just pray and ask God to be with us again. Lord, I pray right now for each one of us here, that we may not have hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. We may not have ears that are blocked, but big ears to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would not be blind to all that you show for those who are willing to see, but rather that we would see Jesus, the exact representation of your being. Lord, we pray that we would see him, worship you through him, and give ourselves to you in surrender and service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good news. You've won a trip to the world's greatest city. Now, I wonder what you think that city would be, actually. That's a good question in its own right. Imagine, though, you're in a city with time in your hands, on your hands, and it just happens to be one of the greatest cities, if not the greatest city in the world. What's the greatest city in the world? Hobart. Not according to bestcities.org. Guess which is the best city in the world? London. Can anything good come out of London? I was born just outside of London. So, I mean, it's not even bestcities.org.uk. It's actually a bigger thing. But London, apparently, for the fifth year running. So say you're in London. Who wouldn't want to be there? With time on your hands, what would you do? Well, let me tell you. You jump on a double-decker bus tour and go and see all of the amazing buildings and historical sites in London. You'd see Trafalgar Square, Houses of Parliament, St. Paul's Cathedral. You'd see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. Got to do that. I've never actually seen that, actually. You go to the great parks in London. Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. You know the Apostle Paul would have been down there. You pick a museum. The British Museum, the Natural History Museum, the Science Museum, the Victoria and Albert. Just one, though. You've got to pick just one. Only one. Museum sickness is a thing. You walk through the history at the Tower of London, maybe see Tower Bridge in operation, if you're lucky. And you book into the West End to one of the theatres to see one of the big shows in the West End. You go shopping in Oxford Street, and you definitely turn down Regent Street and go to Hamleys, the best toy shop in the world. Got to go and do that. You browse the markets. You go all over the place, jumping on and off the tube. You take your pick of all manner of culinary delights that are there in London. Eat stuff. All of those things are what comes to mind. If you find yourself in London, this great city, with time on your hands, that's called holiday mode, isn't it? Sightseeing mode, tourist mode. Go and sample everything mode. Don't miss out on what it has to offer mode. And it's easy to think like that, even if you're going there on business. Oh, it's a work trip. I'm going to be in London. Well, suddenly I'm in not... Try and get rid of work mode as quick as I can because I want to be in holiday mode there. We're on to Google. The itinerary is taking shape. I can fit that in there and so on. Now, London is a great city. Athens was a great city. Capital city of Greece, currently at number 79 on bestcities.org. Still a great city. But in the time of Acts chapter 17, it was probably number one or possibly number two after Rome. It was an amazing place. It was a famous place. It was certainly the number one city as the home of free thinking and new ideas. That's what people spent all their time doing there. Literature, art, self-expression. Even in Paul's time, it could trade on its glorious past, standing on the shoulders of the great philosophers Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. In Acts chapter 17, then the Apostle Paul, this former Jew who persecuted the church, who Jesus transformed into this great preacher who was going to preach all about Jesus, the one he'd tried to snuff out. The Apostle Paul is in Athens, this cultural capital of the world, with time on his hands. To sightsee, perhaps. But what is it that his sight sees? In Acts 17, we see what he sees. On the surface, no doubt, he'd see all the things that we would see, naturally. But his sight is governed by a particular lens. And it affects how he sees everything. For he is all about this gospel, this message about Jesus. He wants to preach that message, this good news about Jesus, this one, the only name under heaven given to men and women, people in this world, that they might be saved. Paul is a gospel person. That's what defines him, and what we see in Acts 17 is what he sees. Our first point, what gospel people see. Have a look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, as some others of his traveling party, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. No doubt he saw then all of those things that we've sort of mentioned, the Greek Athens versions of the London stuff. But he saw more than that. He saw idols everywhere. Athens was full of them, places of worship where there were objects representing all of those gods, like those who Julia showed us in the kids' talk and more. They were being worshipped in these places. People were bowing down to them, bringing sacrifices to them, conducting their activities while reverencing these supposed deities that were indicated by some statue or image. Their lives being ordered around these idols. One Roman satirical writer may not have been exaggerating when he said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. The place was littered with shrines, temples, altars, statues, all decked out, all perhaps in competition to be the biggest and the boldest and the most amazing. For example, the giant statue of Athena in the Parthenon had a spear in her hand. It had a golden tip that was supposed to be able to be seen from 65 kilometers away. And Paul saw all of this. He saw all of this, but it was not the beauty, it was not the craftsmanship, it wasn't the tradition or the grandeur that caught his eye. He knew what he was seeing. Idols. Things that are taking the place of God. Taking the place that the living God, whom he had met face to face, should have. Things sucking the life out of people. People were glorifying them instead of the one who created them, who sustained them, who provides everything for them. Now, we all see the world through our own particular lenses, don't we? No, I'm not just talking about glasses here. We've got quite a few builders here. People connected with the building trade. What do you see when you're walking around the city as a builder? Well, you look at all the buildings, don't you? I spent a little time in the Philippines, in Cebu. I was there with an electrical engineer. And when we first got there, there was just these most amazing bird's nests all the way along the sides of all of the roads. And you thought, what is going on there? He couldn't take his eyes off them. A friend of mine from uni days became a waste management consultant. He travels a lot around the world. But his social media is full of the various waste management measures and messages from the places he's been to. He goes somewhere and all he can see is the rubbish and what people are doing with it. What does a Christian see? What does a gospel person see? Would it be different to what Paul saw in Athens? What are people living for in the great city of Hobart in southern Tasmania? What do they gather around and order their lives around? What are the temples? What are the sacrifices? Where are the altars? What are the holy days? Are there any idols around today? Things that get in the way of the living God being glorified. Are there any idols around today, hereabouts? They're everywhere, aren't they? Absolutely everywhere. Same as Paul saw as he looked through the lens of the gospel. He saw activities and ambitions taking the place of God in people's lives. And it had an instant effect on him. That's what gospel people see, but what do gospel people feel? We see that too in verse 16. Second point. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed at the presence of these idols. They stirred Paul up. That's what the word means. Provoked him to anger, a burning anger, but a godly anger. Because these idols were in the place of God instead of the living God being this focal point of life and worship in this great city, it was these false gods and statues and shrines and the activities and practices that went with them. And understand that his primary concern here wasn't necessarily straight away for the people. It was. But it was first and foremost for God, the one who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. This provoking that he experienced was a godly thing. It resembles the character of God himself, recalling the incident when God had saved the people of Israel from this awful slavery in Egypt. And they begun to worship a golden calf that they had made. They were told this in Deuteronomy 9 verse 7, back in the Old Testament. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. That's the same idea. Provoked him. The prophet Isaiah clarifies why that was such a problem in chapter 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, God says. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. If that glory and that praise is going elsewhere, then God, its rightful person, its rightful destination, there's a problem. Because he will not yield that. And Paul was provoked on that basis, as he saw this city riddled with idolatry. The one true God ignored because people are worshipping things that they have made, glorifying those things instead of the God who gave them their very life. And Paul was also provoked, wasn't he? Because he knew where this ends, where all idolatry ends, where idolatry takes you. Where does it take you? It takes you away from God. Away from his goodness, away from his love and grace and provision, away from his presence and power, away from light and life, away from hope and joy, away from heavenly glory, and straight towards eternal judgment. So, how do you feel about idols? Gospel people feel provoked, don't they? If that's true, if that's what they do, and they feel provoked to do something. Paul is driven to action, isn't he? Third point, what gospel people do. And this is the rest of our sort of chapter here. Look at verse 17. So, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He didn't keep quiet. He looked for opportunities to preach the gospel. Verse 18 tells us that he was just directly preaching Jesus' resurrection. And he went to where people were talking. He went to the marketplace. Notice that there were a few sorts of groups of people there, but particularly mentioned are these Epicureans, who were the pleasure seekers. Selfish, sensual indulgence and hedonism was their creed. And on the other hand, there were the Stoics. They were the ultimate clean and simple living movement, the cut it all away, the ascetics. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there, between those two? But Paul's direct preaching about Jesus and his resurrection gets him a hearing at the local festival of ideas, this place called the Areopagus, which was really a philosophical melting pot of all of the new ideas. And that's so very Athens, wasn't it? It's what we love to do, hear the new ideas. Well, here's a new idea. And where does he start? He starts with where they were at. He engages with the culture that he's seen. He starts in, and it's really his speech in verses 22 to 31. He starts saying, I can tell you're very religious. I can't miss that. That's the one good thing about all of these idols, isn't it? It shows that you're looking for something. It shows that you've got a spiritual dimension. It shows that there's a God-shaped hole in you. You're very religious. You're very concerned about all of these gods and these deities. You've got all of these temples. But you're totally wrong. You're scared that you've missed someone. There's this one that you don't know. Let me tell you about him. Now, he's accused of preaching foreign gods, but actually, by taking this unknown God, can't be a foreign God, can he? I'm going to tell you about this one. You just need to know about him. Do you know this God? There's an ignorance at play in Athens, and Paul wants to fill up that God-shaped hole with Jesus. This God who doesn't need anything. Doesn't need, as Julia made clear, doesn't need us, doesn't need all that we might be able to do. But as Julia said again, we need him. And he wants us. Let me tell you about this God. You know that breath? Anyone breathing at the moment? Oh yeah, good. That comes from this God. Anyone living? Well, presumably it's builds on the previous question. That comes from this God. All the circumstances, all the opportunities, all the challenges, all of the factors that come in and crowd in upon your life, that make up your life as what it is, they're to do with this God. And you don't know him? He made you. He's your creator. How can you worship things you've made and miss him? We are his workmanship. We have been created by his design. He can't ever be something we've created by our design. And look, there's a time for ignorance, but the knowledge brings that time to an end. And let me tell you, this God is going to come as judge. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not just some unknown person or entity that you've just missed out. He's the one who is most important. He's the one you need to focus on. And he is the one you need to get right with, because He commands you and everyone else to repent because his judgment is coming. Why should we even give you a listening? Why should we even contemplate that? Well, because he's going to do it through the man whom he has raised to new life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Death isn't the end. Jesus is going to judge. Now look, Paul didn't use any scriptures in what he said, did he? But he certainly used their own philosophers. Epimenides and Aratus get a mention. It seemed that as he'd been looking, he'd also been listening with gospel ears. And what he'd heard was connection points with this culture, this expression that as people we must exist under or within something greater. Paul jumps on that and says, yes, it's the living God, the one you don't know. Now, as a preacher, I'm always looking for ideas and connection points with our culture. But as a church on mission together, as gospel people, that's something we can grow in together, isn't it? The gospel critiques our culture effortlessly. It has so much to say about justice, wokeism even, stewardship, end of life ethics. Every aspect of our life, the gospel has something to say about because of Jesus. Look at the poets of our time, the musicians, the films, the books, the podcasts. What are people saying? The trending social media phenomenons. But often we miss them. We miss these points of connection because we've fallen into one of two unhelpful approaches to our culture. Ironically enough, we can resemble the Stoics, can't we? Christians can withdraw from the culture totally. It's all evil, and we're in a fortress. And we've got this mentality, and when we speak, we may well have the gospel, but we make no connections at all with the culture that we're speaking into. We don't connect to the lives and experience of the people we're trying to reach. Our message then is maybe interesting, maybe a new idea, but seems irrelevant. Paul in Acts 17 gets them all nodding, doesn't he, about their religiosity. They're all worshipping something, about their somewhat anxious inclusion of an unknown God. And he relieves that anxiety by sharing that the one that they've missed is the most important one. And the situation demands an instant response. It's urgent. Again, ironically, Christians can go the other way. They can be totally immersed in our culture, become like the Epicureans even. We're Epicurean. We're indistinct from the pleasure-seeking, experience-driven leisure and increasing luxury aspects of our culture. So much so that we don't look like Christians anymore. We don't look like Christians because of, well, what are they, these things? They're idols getting in the way of the one true God. We're in holiday mode, perhaps. It's the way we live or the way we aspire to live. And we fail to be then convincingly distinctive because we've aligned ourselves so much with the practices and the experiences of our culture that anything that we say is undermined by our conduct. The salt, as Jesus says, may have lost its saltiness, its distinctiveness, and becomes good for nothing. And what we see from Paul here, though, is what gospel people do, because it's what the gospel does. It engages with culture, our culture. It sees where people look for hope, sees what people are giving their lives to, and it offers what is infinitely better. It notices when the idols that litter our culture are failing the people around us when they fall because they cannot bear the burden of eternity. As their health or their wealth fails, or at least fails to provide the peace and the happiness and the meaning and the significance that they're desperate for, gospel people engage right there because we're looking and listening. And most importantly, we're loving. So which mode are we in? Are we in gospel mode? Or are we in holiday mode? Or some other mode? Because we're here in Kingston. Even some of you are just visiting. You're here in Kingston. We're here in Kingborough with time on our hands, right? Near the great city of Hobart. People are all around. Idols are all around. But if we're in holiday mode, we're just going to see what we want to see. But if we're in gospel mode, we'll see that our city is full of idols. We'll see people worshipping these things, living for these things that take the place of the living God. The next holiday, the next experience, the next shopping trip, the next, pursuing, draining their energy, taking their time, taking their money, investing in this and that and the other, talking about their hopes and their dreams. More, Epicurean. Less, maybe. Stoic. But in the grip of idols nonetheless. Do you see them? Do you see these people? Do you see these idols? Do you see them in your workplace? Do you see them in your street? Do you see them in your social networks? Do you see them in your family? In your most loved ones? Well, how do you feel? You feel stirred up because God is real and Jesus will judge, and we were once facing that judgment too, but because we heard what was unknown to us, we heard the gospel, we were saved. We'd be stirred up. We stirred up this morning. And what must we give ourselves to in response? Here it is. In a world that's ignorant of Jesus, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of the judgment to come, those who know Jesus must preach Jesus, must share that message, surely, must engage. Engage gospel mode. Let's pray. Just take a moment just to reflect. Almighty God, Creator, Sustainer, Provider, Savior. What a tragedy that people don't know about you. Thank you that at least for all of us here, we at least have heard of who you are and what you've done. We've had opportunity to see that you provide what no idol could ever give us. That what you give can never be taken away. We can never lose it. Not because of us, but because of you and who you are. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for raising him to life again. Thank you for what that means for us. We have hope. We have a future. Death is not the end. It's a transition to something immeasurably greater than even the best of what can be our lives here. Because you love us. You don't need us, but you want us. And you want us to be with you forever. In a place where there'll be no more suffering, no more tears, no more hard stuff. Because the old order of things will have passed away. And you give us this hope now because Jesus guarantees it for those who put their faith in him. Lord, you tell us that you're not far from us. You even, through Paul, told the people of Athens that. That we can just reach out and find you now that we know that you're there. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, as many people as possible in Kingston and Kingborough, Southern Tasmania, Tasmania, Australia and the world, will reach out and find you. Lord, may we be seeing clearly. May we be feeling appropriately. And may we give ourselves to the cause of people hearing about you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.